You know, I should just stick to my script and stop. So we know about Herod killing the babies. We know about the prophecies in the Old Testament that come to pass in the birth of Christ. But one of the things that also marked this time of year is the music of the season. Radio stations. Do you remember radio stations? Radio stations would begin playing Christmas music around Thanksgiving time. It's the background music in department stores, starting from Black Friday all the way through. And unfortunately, that music is now holiday music or the sounds of the season. I mean, we have to avoid Christmas at all costs. I mean, we don't want to be divisive here. The other weekend, I had to go to Walmart, and that exquisite Walmart experience was enhanced by the selection of holiday music playing overhead. I almost couldn't wait to get out of there. I mean, I could only take so much of classics like Last Christmas, I Gave You My Heart, or All I Want for Christmas Is You. But there were, I have to admit, there were some of the more traditional classical things like Jingle Bells and White Christmas. And honestly, I mean, as much as I respect Chuck Berry, there's only so much of Run, Run, Rudolph that a person can tolerate. I mean, there was a time when if you were out and about listening to Christmas music, it would be actually Christmas music. Even in a secular setting, you would hear that stuff. But now, because somebody might just be offended with anything that smacks of religion, we no longer hear those. Of course, forget that religious people might be offended with all the other drivel, but I digress. And no, I'm not bitter. Well, maybe a little. I think some churches shy away from some of the older Christmas hymns. I think because they think, well, they don't speak to people anymore. I mean, they use language, they use words that are incomprehensible. So we ignore them. The church has a rich tradition of hymnody for the Christmas season. And many of these hymns that we sing are loaded with Christ-centered theology that we either don't acknowledge, or worse yet, we not even are interested in those. And I want to address that over the next few weeks by taking some of these songs that are well known, but maybe whose content may not be as well known. Because I think we should know what we're singing. And when we sing, we must be singing truth. And you've noticed for many years here, that's always been a hallmark of our church. Someone has rightly said that a church has no right to sing error any more than a preacher has to preach error. So we began this morning on purpose with O Come All Ye Faithful. And you are probably familiar with that first verse, the way that goes, Born the King of Angels. You may have never before sung the second verse. Lori Smith has been playing church music all of her life, and she has never sung that second verse. I never sung that second verse before. But it's amazing words. God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created. So this God begotten, not created is something that's very rarely mentioned. But what does that mean? And maybe we don't talk about it because we don't know what it means. And how should we understand that? And is that even something that the Bible teaches? And is it even important? So today, I'm going to take my cue from that hymn and speak about the fact that Jesus Christ came to us to reveal the Father. And this revealing of the Father will be accomplished in three ways. It's mentioned in this song. Of course, it's taught in the Bible. And so today we're going to focus then on how he has revealed the Father to us through his incarnation. Just a personal contention with me is that, you know, I've had for a long time a love-hate relationship with Christmas. That it's a time that we set this aside to honor Christ. At least that's what we tell ourselves. We tell ourselves that so that we won't feel as guilty immersing ourselves in the hype and the commercialism and all the sentimentality. And so we say, well, we're honoring Christ at his birth, but we seldom stop and wonder about that event that we claim to endorse. I don't think we stand back and contemplate and wonder over that. I remember when I was much younger, there was a big deal in bumper stickers about keeping Christ in Christmas, whatever that means. I would like for believing people to return to a sense of wonder and amazement at these truths that we confess. So the plan for the next few weeks is to look at some of the reasons that Jesus Christ came to this earth to be born in Bethlehem that day. And of course, the reasons are going to be found in Scripture. So I'm not going to do what I usually do and take a passage and exegete a passage. I've not really told my fellow elders that yet. They may run me out on the rail after this. But I'm going to take my cue from some of the hymns that we sing in the church at Christmas time. Today we're going to look at Jesus came to reveal the Father. And then we will look at the fact that he came to redeem the sinner. And then he came to reconcile the lost, speaking all of his creation and everything. And then he came to reign in his kingdom. So Jesus came to reveal the Father in three ways. First of all, we read that he is begotten. Now we came across that in John 1:18 and in Hebrews 1:5. Now, if you're reading, you say, well, we didn't get that in John 1:18. It's not there. No, but it's in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. If you are reading a King James Version, I know a lot of our folks have a King James Version. If you're reading a New King James Version, if you're reading a New American Standard Version from 1995, or if you're reading the more recent Legacy Standard Bible, even if you're reading Luther's German translation, and if you are, I'm really impressed. But if you are, you read that verse 14 and verse 18 of John chapter 1 has the idea of the only begotten Son, or only begotten God. Our translation that we use says that that he is the only God, and then there's a footnote there that tells us that there are other text traditions that contain the word Son, and that the word begotten means one and only. So what's going on here? Well, I will tell you, you probably know this, but this difference raises hackles in some people. And they say, well, you know, these modern translations and these choices, they dilute the doctrine of the eternal sonship or the eternal generation of Christ. And so they softened that doctrine. But I would respond to that in four ways. And very shortly, the geeky section of the sermon will be over. So just hold on for me for a few minutes. Let me respond like this. First of all, this is a very long and complex issue regarding New Testament manuscripts and how our understanding of New Testament Greek and how we translate that language has improved and developed over many centuries. I think it's a fascinating study. But then again, I am a geek. But I think that's fascinating. So it is a complex issue. Secondly, it doesn't really dilute the teaching of that, because the doctrine of the eternal sonship of Christ is taught and well established in other places in the Scripture. So there's no conspiracy afoot here to take away certain teachings from the Scripture. Thirdly, what we read in modern translations may actually be the more accurate rendering. I mean, the tendency is always to look at something that is new and compare it to the old and pronounce the new at fault because it deviates from what we're used to. Different isn't always wrong. And fourthly, and I think really kind of more importantly, people who accuse this passage of omitting the eternal sonship of Christ, many of them have no idea what they're upset about in the first place. They don't even know what they're talking about. They're just itching for a fight. What gets lost in the whole discussion is what the text plainly tells us, regardless of the translation that you use, is that the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, in verse 14, the one about whom John bears witness, John the Baptist, in verse 16, the one through whom comes grace and truth, in verse 17, is namely and obviously Jesus Christ, the one who has, in verse 18, made known the Father to us. Don't lose that. That's the important part of this passage. Speaking of this idea of begotten, we read that interesting statement in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, which is why I asked Peter to read that this morning. In verse 5 of Hebrews 1, it says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" Now, if there was a conspiracy to eliminate this idea of Christ as the only begotten from the Bible, then the people behind that conspiracy missed a few places. They didn't do their work very carefully. This is cited in the context of the superiority of Christ over the angels. The writer here of Hebrews quotes Psalm number 2 in verse 7, in which ironically shows the lordship of Christ over the lords of the earth. So what does this mean, this begotten? And is it important? I mean, we admit, both of these passages tell us, that Jesus is the creator before time. John 1:1 is so very clear about that. If we believe the Bible, this is very clear. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. All things were made through Him or by Him. And who is this Word? Verse 14 tells us that this is Christ. So we admit that Jesus was before time as the Creator, but we don't think about how that relationship is spelled out for us. Were there in the beginning? Is God? Does God exist as three separate beings who form the committee of God? All with equal voting rights, but one more equal than the others. Is that what we understand with this? If Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created, but John 1:1 says that Jesus was the creator, how do we understand that? Was there just one being with maybe three different faces? One looking like the Father, and one looking like the Son, and one looking like the Holy Spirit. Or was there just one being with multiple personalities like a schizophrenic? Has God always been the Father? Has he always been the Son? And he's always been the Holy Spirit? And that's why this idea of the eternal generation or the eternal sonship is important. When we acknowledge a birth on Christmas, what are we acknowledging? Who is this one who has come? Some have said that when it talks about Jesus being begotten, that it speaks of his incarnation, that he became the begotten Son at his birth. Others say, no, he became the begotten Son at his baptism, when the Holy Spirit came upon him and the voice of God was heard. Some say, no, he is the begotten Son at his resurrection. But simply note that in Psalm number 2, before his incarnation, he is the Son. In Acts chapter 13, verse 33, Paul once again cites Psalm number 2, and says that Jesus was the Son before the resurrection. And in Galatians 4:4, we read that God sent forth his Son in the fullness of time. So this word begotten speaks to us of the doctrine of his eternal generation. It's probably a term you've never heard before. But it tells us that in fact, he is by nature God of gods, not created or made, but begotten from all eternity. The Nicene Creed of 451 says this: we believe in one Lord Jesus. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. So that second verse that we sang this morning reflects that Nicene Creed. Now, we as Baptists have not normally been creedal people. I would say probably a whole lot of modern Christians are not creedal people anymore. By that, I mean that we don't normally learn and recite creeds. Of course, the problem with that is there's a lot of churches that learn and recite creeds and don't believe any of the things they're saying, which is a problem. So it doesn't mean it's any better. But we don't really understand, like the Nicene Creed, how Christians hammered out statements like this that describe doctrinal positions that express Bible truth. And it was a long, hard process. And we looked at some of that in our discipleship class a few months ago when Paul was telling us about these Christological heresies in the early centuries. But in these centuries, the Christians were assaulted by not a few heretical ideas about the nature of Christ. And I think part of those heretical ideas came from trying to explain something that we can't really explain, and looking that there's like a revival of interest in Greek philosophy, and so bringing Greek philosophy into theology and maybe helping us then to understand that, using worldly methods to help understand the Bible. It's not new. It's rarely helpful, actually. They invented their own meme. If they would have had social media, they would have had a meme. And the meme was, what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? Athens being the birthplace of Greek philosophy. And Jerusalem, of course, being linked to the scriptures. What does that have to do with this? So formulating these creeds and doctrinal statements help protect believers from heretics. I'm glad we don't need those anymore because we don't have heretics anymore. They just vanished. They're all gone. No one's a heretic nowadays. Language is insufficient to describe the nature of the Trinity. That's why it's denied by many people, because they can't understand it. How can we explain one God who exists in three divine persons who are unified in essence but distinct in persons? We have no categories in our minds to comprehend this. And I know you've heard of a lot of illustrations about the Trinity. Every one of those is faulty. None of them work. You know, I had somebody one time insist, almost got angry, because he thought that the idea of water was a great illustration of the Trinity, that it can be either liquid or steam as a gas, or it can be a solid as ice. Yeah, but it still doesn't work. When we say that Jesus is the begotten Son, we are not saying that he had a beginning. John 1, verses 1 through 5 categorically speak to this. He is the creator. He is the one who has light and life in himself. It was not granted to him by anyone else. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 that by him all things were created, and he is before all things. So Jesus was not created by anybody. He is God, and he is preexistent. The psalm that we looked at in Psalm 2 says, if you read that, it says that I will declare or tell the decree. He doesn't say I'm going to formulate the decree. It's of old. It's settled before time. This decree is necessary to describe the relationship within the Trinity, not to establish it. It speaks of essence. There never was a time when the Son was not the Son. Amen. There never was a time when the Father was not the Father. And there never was a time when the Spirit was not the Spirit. This language describes the relationship within the triune God. These are terms of relationship. They are not terms of rank. So let's understand that. The Father is God, but he is not the Son. The Son is God, but he is not the Father. And the Spirit is God, but he is not the Father or the Son. And sometimes people have gotten caught on that phrase that we read in Psalm 2:7 and quoted by the writer of Hebrews in 1:5, today I have begotten you. And so try to tie that today with a particular event, maybe his birth, maybe his baptism, or maybe his resurrection. Again, today is not establishing a relationship. It is declaring it. It's telling it. Besides, what does today mean to a God who does not mark time, to a timeless being? So why is this important? You say, okay, please hurry up and get over the geek section. Why is this important? Well, because some in history have implied that the Son is a created being inferior to God. That was the Arian heresy that I know you all have read a lot about. But if you don't know what that ancient heresy is, you may be familiar with their modern advocates, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who believe that Jesus is not God, he is a God, a lesser God created by the one true God. And that's what they believe. One very well-known Bible teacher, very conservative and otherwise orthodox, expresses a position that some people take and says that Jesus was not always designated as the Son, because that would imply inferiority. Here's what he says on his commentary on Hebrews. Christ was not the Son until his incarnation. Before that, he was eternal God. It is therefore incorrect to say that Jesus is eternally inferior to God because he goes under the title of Son. He is no eternal Son, always subservient to God, always less than God, always under God. The today of verse 5 shows that his sonship began at a point in time, not eternity. His life as Son began in this world. Now, as a point of fairness, this very same writer would never say that now that Jesus is determined to be the Son after his incarnation, he would never say that Jesus is now inferior. He would say he's co-equal with God. Again, I think this error is looking at the title and saying it is a title of rank and not an expression of relationship. The fact of this relationship is eternally true regarding God. There has never been a time when there has not been God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He has always been that way. John 1:1 is a New Testament commentary on Genesis 1:1. The Father and the Son are both called Creator. And just to make it clear, in Genesis, we find the Spirit is hovering over the face of the deep. So God the Son, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are creating. In Hebrews 9:14, the writer calls the Holy Spirit the eternal Spirit. You see, the idea of the Trinity is not a New Testament invention. This describes the God of creation, as he has always been. That is important because those religious systems that fail to acknowledge God for who he is follow a false God. It's not merely a God by another name. And I don't mean to be indelicate here, but the Allah of Islam is not the same, because the God of the Bible is God who is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And this was important enough to be inserted in the hymn that we were singing, precisely to demonstrate who this Jesus is that we are coming to adore. In Hebrews chapter 1, the writer takes great pains to establish that Jesus is God's revelation to us. Because he is the eternally begotten Son, the very God of very God, then he is, as the writer says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That mysterious truth is also hinted at in Isaiah 9:6, a child is born and a son is given. And we will probably look at that, we'll look at that here in just a few moments. To accomplish the redemption of fallen men, God the Father gave his eternally begotten Son, one with the Father, very God of very God. My friends, this is so much more than the story of a baby in a cradle. So much more. This is more than I remember as a kid in the church I grew up in. They would choose the songs that would be sung in church based upon which ones the quartets did better. And there was a song that went along the thing, just suppose God looked through heaven and couldn't find one willing to be the supreme sacrifice that was needed to buy eternal life for you and me. And the idea then is, okay, well, we can't find anybody, so then the junior member of the Godhead, Jesus, said, okay, I'll go. I mean, that's basically the way the meaning is conveyed. Listen, this is the stuff of wonder, that eternally begotten Son took upon himself human flesh, which is the second thing. He is begotten, but he is also born. This is how he reveals the Father. He is born. I promise I won't take as long with this part as I did the other part. This speaks of his humanity. If you think about it, perhaps God could have supplied Christ in human form in any other different way. Since he created Adam from the dust of the earth, perhaps he could have created the humanity of Christ in heaven and delivered him to the earth. But he was born so that from cradle to the grave, he would experience humanity in all of its forms. This is an amazing truth. The eternal Son of God experienced a human birth in all of its ordinariness. When Mary conceived in her womb by the miraculous and unspeakable operation of the Holy Spirit, that conception was the Son of God. So let me just tell you about the birds and the bees for a few moments. In the ordinary process, a fertilized egg is called a zygote. That's the medical term. After about a week, the zygote has divided into a cluster of about 100 cells, at which time the zygote implants itself on the uterine wall. All of this takes place before a woman even realizes that she's pregnant. See, the only thing extraordinary about the birth of Christ was his conception. Everything else was according to the normal processes. In both of the nativity accounts, in Matthew and in Luke, two things are emphasized. First, of course, is Mary's virginity upon conception. And secondly, is Christ's birth. One was miraculous, the other was ordinary. So how can we understand these ideas? Both of these indicated in the scripture that the eternal, pre-existent Son of God, one with the Father and Spirit, existing before there was such a thing as time and space, in triune glory, entered the womb of a virgin woman and became a zygote. Can you even comprehend that the eternal Son lived for a time in Mary's womb as a cluster of cells? Can you even grasp that? And this to provide our salvation. The begotten was born, and finally he became. And this speaks of the incarnation. That which we would call the incarnation, I think, is the bridge to those two ideas, although it doesn't answer the whole thing. The eternal Son of God, existing before there was anything, became part of his creation. Without losing his deity, he became real humanity without leaving aside his deity. And there are many passages in the Bible that speak to that truth. Of course, we could cite Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Micah 5:2 talks about Bethlehem being the place where the one who is born, who is before all time, the one who is determined of old. Philippians 2:5-7, Jesus being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. 1 Timothy 3:16, of course, Hebrews chapter 1. But the definitive text is here in John 1:14. The word who is introduced in verse 1 became flesh and dwelt among us. He who created and for whom all things are created became humanity. And he became humanity without losing his deity. Now, there are some modern Christians, and I use that word loosely, that think that, well, Jesus was an example of maybe elevated humanity. Somebody who is the climax of what men should be. One Dutch theologian said that the Son, Jesus Christ, is not God, but a man who was so one with God that in him I meet God. Well, you can't have two contradictory things and both be right, you know? Some New Age writer said, what is possible for a Gautama, or the Buddha, or a Jesus, is possible for every human being. The nature of man receives its fulfillment in them. And I would say that there are many in what we would now call the Word of Faith movement that teaches that God sent the Holy Spirit to replicate the incarnation in believers so that they could be little gods. Now, if that idea shocks you, good. Be careful what you read, what you watch. We were little kids. We used to sing, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. That teaching about the Holy Spirit replicating the incarnation is all over TBN. Be careful. Be careful what you see. The term used in John 1:14, according to one writer, is unambiguous and almost shocking. The eternal Word became flesh in a way beyond our comprehension. Jesus became real humanity without losing his deity. And those historical councils of the church that you may have never heard of were convened to correct the errors of those who overemphasize one aspect against the other. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And look at verse 14. He said he became flesh and dwelt among us. Greek-speaking Jews of the first century would immediately recognize an Old Testament link when they heard that word dwelt in their Greek language. It was the very same word that refers to the tabernacle in Exodus, the tent of meeting. In their Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word dwelt is used in Exodus 33:10 to translate the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle of the congregation. This is where the physical representations of God's glory would be visible. A pillar of fire by night would hover over the tabernacle, and a pillar of cloud by daytime. This is why the verse continues, that we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father. In Jesus Christ, just like the glory of God hovered over the tabernacle, in the humanity, the incarnate humanity of Jesus Christ, the glory of God was visible. That's why Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory. That's why Jesus said to Philip in John 14, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So, in that hymn that we sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, we see these lines. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. And we'll hopefully see this in greater detail next week, but be mindful of the reason for all of this, that the eternal Son of God, co-equal and of the same essence of the Father, became flesh, became actual humanity, that he might be the only sufficient sacrifice to remove sin. An angel could not pay the penalty for our sin. Because though angels appeared as human beings in the Bible, they could not become human beings. They could not become flesh. No angel could die as a man would die. No mere man, on the other hand, could pay the penalty for sin. We couldn't even have a volunteer. A good man could not pay the penalty of our sin. Because an ordinary human being will spend eternity in hell for one little offense against God. And I doubt that we'll find any that have only committed one little offense. You say, that's rather sadistic that God would consign a sinner to hell for all eternity. It's not sadistic. Knowing that this is the price required by a holy God, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them who were under the law. The law condemns us, and rightly so. But Christ, the perfect man and very God, died. The most important person ever to be born gave his unique life as a ransom for sin. Now, if you find that a thing of wonder, and if you marvel at the incarnation, that's good. But marvel even more at this, that this one, so uniquely born, was killed by men who thought they were doing God a service. That he was slaughtered as a sacrificial lamb would be sacrificed. And probably considered to be of less value than a lamb that they would sacrifice. I would think that having any kind of indication, any kind of awareness that this is who Jesus was, he would be protected and sheltered and valued. But just the opposite is true. Jesus paid the price in full. And he did so because of who he was, not a helpless baby in a manger, but the Son of God, begotten from all eternity and come as incarnate deity to satisfy the demands of deity and to redeem a fallen people to himself. Praise God for that gift. Let's pray. Father, these are thoughts that are so far beyond our ability to understand, to comprehend. All we can really adequately do at this point is to fall in worship that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, assumed human flesh to bear the penalty of our sins when we could not pay, that the Lord Jesus Christ paid to the ultimate extent the debt of sin that we owe, the guilt and the condemnation. We thank you that that was all upon the Lord Jesus. And help us this year, this time of year, not to get so caught up in a lot of the silliness, but to have our minds and our thoughts focused and centered upon this amazing event that happened so that we might be one with Christ in all of eternity. Thank you for your word. And thank you for this time. And seal it to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's pray, let's stand together, and we will sing. Benediction this morning will be from Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the message of the gospel. Preach it to yourself. Live in it. Marvel at it. And tell it to others. Amen. May God bless you.